Now, Acts chapter 5, if you have your Bible, go to Acts chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 through 3 says this about Ananias and Sapphira. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie? Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Okay, this is a tragic story. But the first thing I want you to notice is this man and wife were believers. They were the after Pentecost kind of believers too. Okay, this happened after Pentecost. Now the text doesn't specifically state that they are believers, but it strongly implied that they are believers by the facts of the story. All right. First of all, they are part of the original Jerusalem church. It's not very likely that they would be part of the original Jerusalem church as professing or, you know, fake Christians. All right. In fact, it's very unlikely that would be the case. Second, they had the same desire all the other believers in that assembly had to sell their belongings and give the money, at least most of it, to the Christian community. And unsaved professing Christians don't usually have that much commitment to the church, all right? So if you want to claim these two people were not really genuine believers, the burden of proof is on you. Nothing in the story suggests they were not real Christians, after Pentecost type of Christians, all right? However, these two Christians had a problem. They were lying about the level of commitment they had to the Lord and his body. The fact that they saved a portion of the funds for themselves reveals that they didn't have the kind of faith the rest of the saints did in that assembly who sold their land and gave all the proceeds to the community, okay? They held back a little nest egg, just in case. They had, but not a complete faith. They were like many of us today, who have faith, but not always a complete faith. However, I believe they still were Christians. And the fact is, Satan was able to fill the hearts of these two Christians to lie to God. All right. Now notice what Peter says there. He doesn't say it's their own lust that caused them to lie. He didn't say, oh, Ananias, your own lust has drawn you away from the truth and caused you to lie to God. Now what he said was, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? See, it was Satan who caused this man to decide to keep back part of the funds. And I can guarantee you, the argument Satan gave Ananias to convince him to hold back those funds were perfectly reasonable and logical, and I have no doubt very religious on top of it. Satan convinced this Christian to lie about the whole deal, and that lie got that guy killed. So Satan was directly responsible for this Christian's death. That's all there is to it. Now you may say, well, Brother Dan, wasn't Ananias' own greed or his own lust that allowed Satan to convince him to lie? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe Ananias wasn't greedy. Maybe it was just a case of weak faith. I don't know. However, just for the sake of argument, let's say it was his own greed that allowed Satan to deceive him into lying. It certainly wasn't his own greed that convinced him to lie. It said very plainly, it's Satan who filled his heart to lie. Okay? See, there's no evidence from the text itself that Ananias would have did all that on his own without Satan first prodding him to do it and then convincing him to do it. See, but there is evidence that Satan was the cause behind what Ananias did. And that evidence comes not just from Peter, but from God himself. For you see, Peter wasn't speaking alone that day when he pronounced that death sentence on Ananias. He was speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. On the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I can promise you, only God could have made Peter do that. I'm sure Peter loved Ananias. And killing him through a prophetic utterance was the last thing Peter ever thought he would do that day, I promise you. The Holy Spirit spoke through Peter, and the Holy Spirit said, Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie. Okay? If all this was just the work of Ananias' quote, own lust, God wouldn't have said Satan filled his heart to lie. He would have said Ananias' own lust filled his heart to lie. Okay? Now Ananias paid with his life for what he did. So God was not absolving him of his part in the deal. He wasn't saying it was only Satan's fault. But the fact that Satan was responsible for causing this guy to do what he did is made clear by what God himself said. And you see, the only reason Peter was even able to be used of God to judge Ananias like that was because he has not been affected by all the errors we have. First of all, he wasn't affected with this false love that all of us have been affected with. You know, we've all been taught that God's love is some kind of mushy, sentimental thing that never gets angry, that never raises its voice, that never becomes aggressive or speaks rough or speaks sarcastically. And I don't know what Bible people are reading, but I can tell you it's not the one God wrote. Because that Bible is full of statements which are made under the inspiration, the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which are sarcastic, rough, accusatory, condemning, judgmental, harsh, angry, and all the other things today's Christians call, quote, unchristian. Secondly, Peter was never taught that a Christian, quote, can't have a demon. He was never taught that Christians, you know, don't have to deal with unclean spirits because Jesus took all, you know, Jesus took care of all that at Calvary. He was never taught any of the garbage today's Christians are taught regarding these unclean spirits. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit told him to pronounce a death sentence on a brother in Christ just for telling a lie, he was able to do it. And when the Spirit told him to put the blame for what happened on Satan, he was also able to do that. Now the tactic Satan used on Ananias and Sapphira is a very old one, people, very old. In fact, he's been using that particular tactic on us ever since the Garden of Eden. He entices us and drives us to sin against God, and then he laughs when God judges us and sometimes even destroys us as a result. You can see Satan using this particular tactic very clearly in Israel, on Israel, on the nation of Israel, in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, when the king of Moab calls a soothsayer named Balaam to curse Israel so they can be defeated in the upcoming battle. See, first, the Lord forbids Balaam to go and do Israel, but Balaam's greed has control of him. So the Lord lets him go. But when he arrives at the king of Moab, God blesses Israel three different times through Balaam. Okay, he can't curse Israel. And to add insult to injury, then God gives him a final prophecy about Israel's future glory and the victory over Moab, the very king that called him, okay? So that made the king of Moab so angry, he's going to kill Balaam. But apparently, according to Numbers 31, verse 6, that's when Balaam told the king of Moab how to get Israel to defeat themselves. He told them to send in the Moabite dancing girls in, and the men of Israel would go whoring after them, and that would bring down God's judgment upon them. They would lose the battle. And that's exactly what happened. Now, who do you suppose it was that gave Balaam that kind of wisdom? I mean, he certainly wasn't being inspired by the Spirit of God. You know, the Scripture simply says this guy was a soothsayer. It never says he was God's servant. He was just a guy who had tapped into the spiritual, the supernatural realm. Just because God chose to speak through him, that didn't make him God's servant. If he would have been serving the God of Israel, he would have never, never have told Balak how to defeat God's people. Never. My point is here, listening to Satan or listening to people who are being inspired by Satan can be deadly. Very deadly. Not only can it get you deceived, it can also get you killed physically. It got a lot of Israelites killed, and it's gotten quite a few Christians killed. All right, I have no doubt. 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14 to 15. Pardon me. It says, Paul's counseling the younger women on how to stay out of trouble. All right. He says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So when Paul was warning these younger Christian women against getting in trouble, he said some of them have already turned aside after Satan. Why? Did he say they had turned aside after Satan? Why didn't he say they turned aside after their own lusts? See, it just doesn't dawn on some people, it never dawns on them, that if unclean spirits were not constantly, constantly tempting us and enticing us to sin, a lot less of us would be getting into trouble or departing from the faith. Many Christians, there's many Christians out there who try to resist the wrong desires that come from their fallen nature. They're trying to walk in a level of death to self. And as long as unclean spirits don't get involved, their level of dying to self will suffice, okay? But when an unclean spirit begins to inflame those desires and literally drive you to sin, I'm going to tell you something, friends, dying to self by itself ain't going to cut it. It's no longer sufficient. You must deal with that spirit. And if you don't, you're going to lose. And those who can't see any difference between someone who has been enticed or deceived into sinning, even though they're trying not to sin, and someone who simply gives in to sin because they don't want to go all the trouble of resisting it, they have a warped sense of justice, my friends. Warped sense of justice, okay? God judges people according to the truth of the situation. When unclean spirits entice us or deceive us into doing something we don't want to do, and we would not be otherwise doing unless they were doing that to us, then God lays the blame on those spirits because that's exactly where it belongs. All right? No, God doesn't absolve us for the sin we commit. It takes two to tango. He doesn't say we're not guilty. He doesn't let us off the hook. We have to pay for that sin. But he sees the whole situation. And he knows when it's a case where you would not have engaged in that sin if some spirit had enticed you, deceived you, or driven you to do it. Therefore, God doesn't look at a person who sins and just automatically say to them, oh, look, well, you have a sin nature, and you're filled with your own lusts, so don't try to blame the demons for what you do. You know, you don't have to sin. You have to choose to sin. So quit trying to blame the devil and the demons for your sin. You know, I mean, that's the approach many of these people have. But if that was the way God approached the issue, I can assure you that none of the statements we have been looking at so far would even be in the Bible. They wouldn't even be there, because the Holy Spirit would have moved upon the writers of the Scripture to say those very same things differently. All right? He would have moved them to consistently emphasize the flesh or our own lusts, just like many of these deluded preachers and Bible teachers do. Okay? The writers of Scripture would have never even mentioned Satan, let alone blame him for the things people do. Just like many of today's deluded preachers and Bible teachers will never blame Satan for anything people do, okay? Now, would you like to take a guess who it is that wants to see Satan absolved from guilt when it comes to the evil deeds of men? Who do you think is behind the effort to lay all the blame for the evil man does on men alone? Who do you think it is that wants to deny the fact that many times Satan is directly responsible for people doing things they would not otherwise be doing? I'll tell you what it is, it's Satan. And anytime you run across a minister who is trying to minimize the role these unclean spirits play in enticing us and driving us to sin, you'd understand you're listening to a person who is walking under the power of those very spirits. They have been deceived by those very spirits. And when they lay all the blame for all the evil mankind does on his fallen nature, they're doing exactly what Satan wants them to do. They're carrying out Satan's wishes. Turn to me with Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. God gives Zechariah a bunch of visions regarding Jerusalem and the people of Israel. This is one of them. I think it's the fourth one. It's about Joshua the high priest. His garments are defiled. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 3. This is Zechariah, the angel, showing him this vision. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand resisting. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And after the angel rebukes Satan, they give Joshua a change of garments. He changes garments again, clean garments, okay? Now in this one, this vision, like I said, the garments of the high priest are filthy, and Satan is seen standing at his right hand. Now do you think there might be a connection between the fact that Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand and the fact that his garments have become filthy? Well, I do. Remember last week we talked about being clean and walking clean before the Lord? Anybody remember what Jesus said about garments in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 3, he says this, Revelation 3, 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 16, Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Revelation 16, 15, okay? Our spiritual garments are righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and our actual righteousness. It's worked into us. His righteousness is worked into us, okay? And Jesus said, if we defile those garments, we will not be worthy to walk with him in white. His garment's white, okay? He kept his garment pure and clean his entire life when he was here on earth. So those, and only those, who keep their garments clean will be worthy to walk with the one who kept his garment clean. You see? Anyway, the point is, we can defile our garments, and this vision of Zechariah shows us one of the ways that happens. We defile our garments when we listen to the voice or the counsel of Satan. Joshua's garments were filthy, I believe, because Satan was standing at his right hand. See, standing at a person's right hand is a Hebrew expression that means that person is a close confidant of the one whose hands at which he stands. Okay, Jesus is the right hand of the Father, the scripture says. Right, Romans 8, Colossians 3, Hebrews 1. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. In the Old Testament, the king's counselors stood at the right hand to give him counsel. Okay, standing at the right hand of someone means you're in intimate fellowship with them. It means you rely on them for help and counsel. Okay, and Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua, but he was standing there to resist him, not to help him. He was standing there to resist the holy work Joshua was to do and the holy life Joshua was to live before God as a priest. All right, so what that tells me is Satan had deceived Joshua. He had convinced Joshua that he was the voice of God. He was counseling Joshua and helping Joshua, but in all the wrong ways. In all the wrong ways. And Joshua didn't realize what was going on because he'd been seduced. So listening to the thoughts of Satan and the counsel of Satan defiled his garments. It destroyed his righteousness and made his work and his walk unclean. Okay, unclean. Now, my point is this. Why did Zechariah see Satan standing at Joshua's right hand? Why didn't the angel just show him Joshua by himself? I mean, after all, if Joshua's robes were filthy, it's because, you know, every man is only tempted by his own lust, right? I mean, it had to be Joshua's own lust that caused him to defile his garments, right? We must never blame Satan for these unclean spirits for anything that mankind does, right? And why did the angel rebuke Satan when getting ready to change Joshua's garments? Why didn't he rebuke Joshua? Why didn't the angel say something like, you, like all men, when you're tempted, are drawn away by your own lusts. And you've allowed yourself to be drawn away by those lusts. And you've defiled your garments. Now repent. Why instead did the angel rebuke Satan? As if Satan was the one who had caused Joshua to defile his garments. Could it be that he rebuked Satan because Satan was the one who was responsible for those defiled garments? Could it be that Satan was responsible because he had deceived Joshua? You see, according to the people who minimize the danger of spirits, the answer is no, absolutely no. If you try to say Satan was responsible for Joshua's condition, they will tell you you're wrong to blame Satan for what Joshua did. And then they will start talking about today's, quote, discernment ministries who try to blame everything on demons. They will say these ministries want to blame everything on demons because they don't want to take responsibility for their own actions and they don't want to die to self. And they'll call these deliverance ministries demon hunters and they'll say they look for demons under every rock and then they'll accuse you of doing the same thing. And that's usually not to scare anybody away from the truth, okay? Unfortunately, it is true there are a lot of people out there who blame everything on spirits because they don't want to exercise their own wills to resist sin. They don't want to enter into the battle against their own flesh and die to self. That's true. But if your answer to the everything is a demon error is to turn around and say everything is the flesh, that's just another error. You're no different than they are. You're just as wrong and you're just as dangerous as they are and you're a hypocrite to boot. Okay, you're a pot calling the kettles black. All right? Now listen, I've taken the time to go through these scriptures with you tonight because one of the first things you're going to hear from people who try to downplay or deny the reality of spirits, the work of spirits in our lives, is that people like me are teaching extra-biblical revelation. Extra-biblical revelation, all right? They like to lump everyone who believes in that spirits are a danger or anyone who says we have to face and defeat these spirits every day. They like to lump people like that together with people like C. Peter Wagner and all the leaders of today's apostolic and prophetic movements which are deceived and who teach all kinds of unbiblical ideas regarding spiritual warfare and deliverance. And see, that's called guilt by association. That's called guilt by association. And it shows what kind of character these people have, okay? They have low character, very low character. Now, I'm going to close this tonight with one final thought to consider, okay? Very few of us realize that Satan can actually have authority over a portion of our life, over portions of our life, all right? I realize we've all been taught that it ain't possible, but it is. If sin can have dominion or authority over a part of your life, then Satan can too. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 34. John chapter 8, 34 says this. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin." Romans 6:16, Paul says this, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." Now Jesus said, if we commit sin, we are the servant of sin. That's a kingdom law, just like the law of sowing and reaping. And it applies to everyone right across the board, sinner and saint alike. Neither grace, nor mercy, nor forgiveness, or justification can annul or override that law. Okay? The person who commits sin is a servant of that sin. And just in case someone may think, well, the Lord was only talking to the Jews, you know, or this somehow doesn't apply to those of us who have been, quote, saved by grace, okay? The Holy Spirit spoke the same truth, again through Paul, to the Christians, born-again Christians at Rome. He said, we are the servant of the thing we obey. We are the servant of the thing we obey. If we obey sin, we're the servants of sin. I don't care if you're Christian or not. If we obey righteousness, we're the servants of righteousness, all right? Obviously, the choice to obey sin or righteousness is one that only believers can make. The unbeliever has no choice. They're a prisoner to unrighteousness. All right? So Paul's talking about believers here, okay? Now, I won't go into the Greek of that passage, but the fact is the term servant means you are under the authority or under the dominion of the one you are serving. To be a servant of someone or something means you are under the authority of that person or that thing. And if you're bound in a sin, that sin has authority over you in that area of your life. And through that sin, Satan has authority over you in that area of your life. Okay? Does that mean if a Christian remains in bondage to some kind of sin or sins, plural, he's not really a Christian and he belongs to Satan? No, not at all. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's not what Jesus or Paul were trying to say. They were simply explaining how things work in the spirit realm. Okay? As long as a person yields to a particular sin, he is the servant of that sin. He is also the servant of the Father of sin in that area. In that area of his life. Okay? Now the same principle applies to our minds. We are the servant of the one whose thoughts we receive and obey. Okay? If we are receiving and acting upon the thoughts that come from our old man throughout the day, then we are the servants of the flesh. Of the flesh, it's that simple. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. If we are receiving and acting upon the thoughts we get from the Lord throughout the day, then we are the servants of the Lord. If we are receiving and acting upon the thoughts we get from unclean spirits during the day, then we are the servants of demon spirits. Okay? And this is precisely why Paul told us to cast down all imaginations and to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If we don't do that, it's easy to get into a situation where we're following and serving the thoughts of unclean spirits. That's right. It's not only possible, it's very easy for a Christian, a born-again, blood-washed, New Testament, after Pentecost Christian, to be the servant of demons all day long. And the reason this is possible is because God's people are not being taught the truth of the Scripture regarding these issues. Okay. That's going to be it for this part. Next week, I'm going to go into a little different, a little detail about how these things work in our lives and how we can recognize them. All right? So, that'll be it for tonight. Anybody have anything like to share or whatever, or ask questions or anything or comments, you know, you feel free to take the mic. Put up your hand. A lot of new people in here tonight. Just put up your hand and I'll call on you so there's no confusion. All right, just put up your hand and I'll give you the mic. Okay, we got Bill. Go ahead, Bill. You got the mic, bro.
Thank you. Dan, excellent teaching once again. And, you know, it's funny because you posted the notes from last Sunday on Monday, and I read them, and I was in the discussion with some people on a website, and they had a guy put up a post, "Can Christians be demonized?" And I mentioned to him, I said, you know what, I just had a very nice Bible study on it, and I said two scriptures that wasn't mentioned in the Bible study, and I mentioned those two scriptures to them, which what you mentioned tonight was the fact that when Peter, the demon entered Peter, and Jesus told Peter, he said, "Get behind thee, Satan." That was one scripture right there that shows you that a Christian can be, I don't know, for a letter back script, of, I don't know if saying demonized or just being enticed by a demon Peter was, because the demon did speak through Peter, and also Jesus told Peter that, hey, the devil wants to shift you like wheat, and he wouldn't have to warn him of that if it wasn't possible for it to happen. And I mentioned that on these websites, and people were so furious. I mean, it got so outrageous, 99.9% saying that it couldn't happen, that the guy that posted it, and he posted it very nicely and asked the question, he took it down because he said, hey, we are brothers and sisters here, and we don't need to, you know, get into a big argument about it. But he, you know, it's just that people out there find it really hard to believe that they can be enticed by a demon, you know, and it's really and truly sad. And I've never thought that a demon couldn't touch me, even when I was in the church system. I'm sorry, even when I was in the church system, I still knew that demons were one of our greatest opposition, because it's all through the New Testament. So I don't understand how they can even get that teaching that a demon demonize you or take control of you. But it was very awesome teaching tonight. I really appreciate it. And just by you mentioning what you're going to talk about next week, make me more excited about looking forward to next week. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Bill. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. Amen. People are scared of demons. One of the reasons they get flip out and go into orbit like that is because they're scared. They have no control over it. See, when you talk about death to self and the flesh on it, there's a certain amount of control you can have. You can understand it. You can wrap your brain around it. You can wrap your mind around it. You can identify it. You can identify a lot of things. You can even have a certain amount of control over it. When you're talking about demons and how to deal with demons, that whole thing is out of your control. Either you're going to be led by the Spirit and you're going to fight them by the Spirit, or you're going to lose. You have no control of what's going on. You can only yield to God and have him give you the wisdom on how to recognize them and how to fight them. All right? And people don't like that. They don't mind death to self. They don't mind talking about sin, because there's a certain amount of control you can have over that. When you get into demons, it's scary. They don't understand them. They don't know how to recognize them. They don't know how to fight them. They don't know how to control the situation. All right? So they just do like little babies. No, it ain't true. Ain't true. I ain't going to believe it. You know? That's all. And spoil rotten brats, too, because when you tell them it is true, they flip out. They want to murder you. You know? Okay, before everybody starts leaving, we got this settled, right? Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, the ones who are part of the group are going to check in. I'm going to have the room open at 7 o'clock. Leave it open for a half an hour or so. Starting at 7 o'clock, y'all want to check in, make sure you can get in, because I'm going to have it switch back to only those who are part of the group can get in. Okay? Well, I appreciate y'all coming, and we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.